Good morning. We continue to look at what we started last week, which is change my appetite. And we recall this is about God changing us from the inside out. And we certainly need the Holy Spirit for that. We cannot change ourselves. So let me begin with a word of prayer. I'd like to ask if you could just join with me in prayer as well. Father, Lord, we acknowledged that that your love for us, for your sons and for your daughters, for your children. Lord, you love us so much. You love us too much, Lord, for us not to change. And so, Lord, we trust, Lord, that in your Holy Spirit's work in our lives, you're always looking to change us from inside out. And Father, Lord, we humbly acknowledge that for us to do that, for us to change our desires from within, then, Lord, you need to step in. And we have to be open, Lord, to your work. So, Father, Lord, use your word this morning. Speak to us, empower us, encourage us, Holy Spirit, to move that direction, to become more and more of a spiritual being that you have called us to be, that our church would be spiritually healthier as we are moving forward in that direction. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at quail meat, right? If you weren't here last week, then okay, let me fill you in a little bit. You know, the Israelites, they wanted meat, and they grumbled, and yet it was really not on God's menu, but the people craved for it. They had an uprising for it, and so God gave them over to whatever they craved. And God uses, the lesson here is that God uses the bitter consequences of our own sin to bring us to that change. And he loves us too much to cause us to remain unchanged. So here we are. We're still going to talk about food this morning. And we talked about two types of foods, right? One is the old life back in Egypt, where the scripture taught us, like they were talking about, like meats, onions, cucumbers, leeks, and garlic, and those things. And then when life after Egypt, after they escaped Egypt, they came to this new menu that God had provided for them, you know, this menu of food that prepares them to go into the promised land. And so we begin to hear about manna. We begin to hear about, you know, milk, honey. And then later on, when Caleb explores the land, he brings back grapes. So there's a whole different set of food that God is providing for us. And so the transition between the different foods is really another way where the Bible is telling us to change our carnal desires and our appetites to be one that is more spiritually driven. You know, Daniel, if you recall, the prophet Daniel, he refused the fine foods of Babylon. And he preferred to eat, I guess, kosher, or he prefers to eat a vegan style, right? And it was really a metaphor, all right? It wasn't really so much about the food. It was about the scripture communicating to us not to give in to the cravings of the flesh. And we are to have a different desire than those that perhaps live in our pagan society. So let's pick off where we left off last week. I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open to Exodus 16, okay? And Exodus 16 is really another version of the passage in Numbers 11 that we talked about last week. And so today I want to look at the manna, which God has given to his people and intended for them to consume, okay? And so the manna represents what we get from God that develops our inward appetite for the things of God, right? It's from God for the things of God. You know, a French doctor back in 1826, I believe, he wrote this. He says, "Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are." And then, of course, the English took that and they spun it their own way and made it into basically, you know, you are what you eat, which is a phrase that we're more familiar with. You know, what you desire and what you choose to consume into your life will define who you are. You know, Dr. Oz once wrote in his article, he says that he used to heal with steel, which means that he has performed over 5,000 heart surgeries, you know, to kind of help people get better. And then so he wonders if there's a way for him to help people to avoid the whole operating table to begin with. And so despite being surrounded by foods all the time as Americans, the choice of food determines whether or not our hearts get clogged up or not. You know, a lifetime of eating French fries, of sugary snacks and what have you, will produce a certain consequence. And then a lifetime of consuming healthier foods will also bring a different consequence. And so as human beings, you know, you can't avoid the desire of hunger, but you can choose how you feed it. And so let us take a closer look at this manna diet that God has provided for his people. Look at chapter 16 of Exodus. Let me read verse 31 and 32. All right, it gives you a detailed description of what manna is. Verse 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert where I brought you out of Egypt." Now, the name manna is really made up by the Israelites, which means really nothing more than whatchamacallit, right? You know, back in 1978, right? Some of you were maybe just born, right? In 1978, you know, Hershey came out with this new candy that had everything in it, right? You recall that? It had peanut butter in it. It had the caramel. It had the milk chocolate. And, of course, you know, even a couple of layers of that crispy wafers, right? And so the name really meant nothing. It was just a mix of miscellaneous ingredients. And it was properly called whatchamacallit, all right? And so to the Israelites, this was their all-purpose miscellaneous food ration that dropped from the skies that God has given them. And they call it kind of like their version of whatchamacallit, all right? And you can have it as much as you want. And it has even a little bit of honey so as to train your appetite to develop your taste for the honey later on when you enter into the promised land. And to desire and to crave for what God has offered to you is obviously a good thing. You know, here, you know, it tells us in detail that manna is a high-calorie food designed by God to provide enough energy because they were in the desert and they needed to travel this long journey, so they needed a special food for that. All right, a food that constantly reminds them that, you know what, we are on a mission. You know, I have a friend whose parents lived in New Orleans when the Katrina hit. And he told me that, you know, when he was younger, he kind of kept some of the food rations that the Army Reserve was giving away, called the MREs, right? Who knows what MREs? Where's Chum? Is he here? There you go. What are the MREs? Yes, okay, yes, that's good. That's good. Meals ready to eat. Here we go. Meals ready to eat, right? And basically, you know, as you know, right, it's a pouch that has well over 1,000 calories, right? It's a heavy meal, all right? And it's designed for you to kind of eat as you go, all right? So you have in this pouch, you know, an entree, a dessert, a drink, a side dish. Everything is in this one pouch. And it's also designed, I found out, I don't know if you know this or not, maybe you do, it's designed that, you know, when you consume it, you really don't have to go to the bathroom much, right? Because going to the bathroom is a distraction while you're on the battlefield, okay? And so, you know, while it's not the greatest tasting, the MREs, but then, you know, it is what you eat when you're on a mission, all right? And so like manna, it is a simple food that keeps you focused on the task that's at hand. And it reminds the Israelites to not to necessarily rest and become complacent here in the desert, because the desert is really not their home. And that they're on a mission to go there to claim the promised land. And so for you and I this morning, we are also on a mission, right? The Bible gives us the great commission from our Lord. That's our mission. That's a mission for you as an individual. It's a mission for us as a church, which is to go out and to go and make disciples of all nations. And in order to perform the mission, you have to consume the right spiritual foods, I would imagine. And so your appetite basically has to be changed. Because you can't expect to be effective in making disciples when really on the inside you are no different than the world that's out there. And so God is looking to change you from the inside so that you can actually be effective in changing others. And we often wonder, you know, how come we're still struggling with the same sin over and over again? You know, it's frustrating, isn't it? I think many of you know what I'm talking about. And the Bible says, you know, do not look at a woman lustfully, you know, but yet, you know, we stumble. And the Bible tells us, you know, speak truth to one another, but, you know, do we really do that? Do we really do that? And the Bible also says, you know, your beauty should not come from the outside, so on and so forth, but we care a lot about how we look, don't we? You see, we just cannot help, even if we know better. We can't help it. And we all know that we can't change our behavior simply by knowing what is better. Because if that was true, if it's all about just the knowledge of knowing what is better, then really sermons should be the most effective tool for discipleship. But yet we know that is clearly not the case. And sitting in a Bible study should be able to change people's lives. But you and I know it needs to go deeper, much deeper than that, doesn't it? Knowing what to do is not the same thing as being able to do it. Because if that was true, then you know people would find it so much easier to lose weight, let's say, easier to be more of an affirming person, a positive person, easier to spend quiet time with God, so on and so forth. We all know those things. We all know that those are positive things. And so our appetites, inwardly, takes really a long time to change. Because at the end of the day, we are human beings who are creatures of habit. And so it will take a long time to change, with the work of the Holy Spirit to help us in that change. And this is all assuming that you are serious about change and being a spiritual person that God has called you to be. Now keep in mind, in verse 1, it says that they had just left Elam. All right, and this place is a significant place because Elam, as you know, that after the Red Sea, they enter into the desert, and Elam was really the second stop that they made right after they crossed the Red Sea. So this journey towards the Promised Land had just started. And historically, when we look into this passage, it's actually 2.5 months. Right? 2.5 months removed from crossing the Red Sea. So they just got started on this marathon of a wilderness that the Lord is about to take them. And so their spiritual appetite and their new habits are just beginning to develop. It's still very new to them. And God knows that it takes time to change a community of what was ex-slaves in Egypt and to change them into this conquering army that's going to go into the Promised Land and take over that land, the land of Canaan, and going against the giants. And so as history tells us, it took them over 40 years. Okay, 40 years of this manna diet that God has given them for them to finally appreciate the milk and the honey later on. You see, change takes time. A habit takes time to develop. Take, for example, you know, those newer buses in Manhattan, the ones with three doors, right? You know, I first realized this when last year, you know, when I got to a bus to go down to Simon and Julia's wedding you know? And you know, I've never taken a bus in Manhattan before. I've taken in other boroughs before, but everything was different. You know, I'm used to getting on the bus in the front, all right? And then maybe you exit in the back, you know? And things have changed so much. You know, I feel like a hermit or a dinosaur here, where you don't even pay on a bus anymore, right? It's a new design. Well, at least it's new to me. And so logically and visually, it should translate into shorter bus stopping time. That this whole design is so that, you know, when the bus goes through their route throughout the day, it should be that much faster because you got three doors as opposed to two doors now. And there's a whole different payment system. But as the MTA has discovered, that it's really not that simple, you see. Habits are hard to break, even if there is compelling knowledge to tell you otherwise, that this is more convenient, that this is even a better way. Now, can you guess which of the three doors on the bus is the most favorite? What do you think? The front door, right? The first door. That is by far the most used door still. And then the middle door is the least favorite to use. Now, this Upper East Side psychologist actually studied this. She observed this. And she made these observations. She suspects that along the route of the most privileged riders, that they like to exit from the front door because the front door is associated with a service, is associated with the safety that they're accustomed to. So it's like when they're leaving through the front door, it is like someone holding the door for you. You know, they like that service. It's like exiting a building, you know, where there's someone that's holding the door for you. It's like the doorman. You know, the bus driver is now the doorman. And so they like that. You know, simply put, you know, perhaps it's just, you know, feeling that I'm getting more out of my money, you know, when I'm using that front door. And there's a little human interaction there. And then the psychologist adds that, you know, the back door, you actually have to work for it. You know, you have to press that button. Right, for that door to open. And sometimes there's this worry that, you know, the doors are not opening and the bus is about to take off, so you have to kind of yell out, back door, you see. So these habits, it's very hard to change, even when you have compelling knowledge to try something different. You know, researchers at Duke University had calculated this. I don't know how they did it, but they calculated that about 40% of the actions that we take are really governed by habit and not actual decisions. Like so often we hear from emergency personnel, such as EMT people, the police, or soldiers, they say the same thing, right? They say things like, you know, this is what we train for. That in a high-stress situation, the training just takes over, right? Part of the employee training at Starbucks, where they teach every person that goes out there to their stores, where they train them, there's this routine that kicks in for them to follow whenever a customer starts to scream at them. It's part of that training. You know, so that when it happens, they don't have to think anymore. They just have to rely on the training. It's a habit. You know, football quarterbacks are trained to kind of read the defense, so they don't have to think about it, you know, after the ball is snapped. They just automatically react to the play. And that's what practice during the weekdays are for. You know, for basketball, the same thing, you know, with the free throws. It's all about the mechanics, so that when you have that habit down, when the mechanics are good, the ball will go in. You don't think about the ball going in, you just work on the mechanics. Now, there's a term called the habit loop. I've been reading about that. It describes about the whole structure behind the habits that we have as human beings. And basically the structure goes like this. There's a cue, and then there's a routine, and then there's a reward, and it kind of goes in a cycle. And you can see that apply to our cravings for either the flesh or our cravings to the spirit. You know, first is the cue. The cue is like that trigger. And it tells your brain to go into auto mode, and then behavior, and that behavior starts to unfold. And in this particular case, in our passage, the Israelites, their cue was hunger. And then we have the routine, which is really the behavior itself. And so the Israelites, they were used to eating foods from Egypt for over 400 years. And now they are given a routine that God has set up, which is, you know, every single day, go out and gather the manna, except on the day before the Sabbath, where you get double the amount and so on and so forth. And it did this for about 40 years, you know, which amounts to about 12,500 times of doing this over and over again. You see, God understood that it takes time to change a habit. And he also understood the power of a routine. And so finally, we have a reward, which is something that your brain likes and helps it to remember the loop in the future, that this is the path that you want to go the next time this cue happens. All right? The reward reinforces the habit every time you do it. For example, you know, if you bring your kids to visit your mother-in-law, let's say, you know, if it's a pleasant experience, then it becomes a habit. Hey, we love to do this all the time. If it's not a pleasant experience, then, you know, you bring them only if you must. And it's not a habit. It's an obligation. You see, the key here in this structure of a habit is really between the cue and the routine, right? Because what do you do when you are tempted? What do you do when you are tempted to lean towards a fleshly response as opposed to a spiritual response? Okay, what is the routine that you have trained yourself with if you want to be a person that is a spiritual person? You know, when Jesus was tempted, what was his routine? Right? He chose to be satisfied through the Father and through the Father's hand. Well, he doesn't have to even debate about it in his mind because the training has taken over already. That was his routine. So this is a daily battle for all of us. You know, every moment, where do we choose to feed our flesh or do we feed on Christ? And the Bible tells us this: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. In other words, consume your mind with the spiritual things so that your beliefs will eventually drive your habits. You know, last week at Sunday school, we looked at the scripture that says, you know, let us keep in step with the Spirit, right? And there are many different translations to that, and some translations, you know, have that as, you know, walk in the Spirit. And I think there's a reason why Paul, as he was writing this, that he thought about that, that he wanted to use, you know, that action of walking to illustrate his point. Because when you think about it, how far can a human being jump? Right? Do you know what the world record is? You know, it's about a little bit over 29 feet. So picture that, you know, you jump, the furthest you can jump is about 30 feet, let's say. Now, how far can you sprint? A human being can only sprint about 6 seconds worth, and after that, it becomes the plateau, all right? So you could go, maybe after service, you know, some of you guys are training for something, all right? You could go and try to sprint and go all out. You could only last, the top Olympian athlete can only last about 6 seconds. So how far can you run? Well, we know the marathon's about 26 miles. But then there are some extreme races out there, you know, the Ultra Ironman, the this and that. You know, people could run for about 100 miles if they push themselves enough. But how far can you walk? I mean, you can almost walk forever, I suppose, right? I mean, the Guinness Book of World Records has it as, you know, 418 miles of nonstop walking. Now, I don't know how they calculate what's nonstop. Don't have to go to the bathroom, don't have to go to sleep. But anyway, you kind of get the point here, right? That Paul used, you know, walking with the Spirit, and he used that term walking for a reason. Because how far do you want to go in becoming a spiritual person? If it's based on emotions of the moment, then it might be like this one big jump that you're taking. If it's like the spiritual high after a conference or after a retreat, then maybe, all right, it'll last a week or maybe a month or two. That's really something more like a sprint, isn't it? But if you develop a routine towards being godly, then you are habitually feeding on Christ. And Jesus says that Moses gave the people manna, but I am the bread of life. And so Christ is the living God that is to be consumed as our routine as a Christian. And we just had communion last week, which is really a symbolism of all this. You know, that there's a routine to train yourself towards godliness. Because habits are ingrained into our minds so deep that researchers say that, you know, even a patient that has brain damage, when they're sitting in their living room and they can't tell you where the kitchen is, but if they are hungry, they are able to go and get that peanut butter jar that's in the pantry. You see, it's that habit, that routine is so deeply embedded into us. You know, from time to time, I try to go visit Raymond Louis from the Chinese congregation. If you recall, about 2 years ago, he was involved in an accident. And unfortunately, he suffered head injuries. And he could recall certain long-term memories. But while you're in the room, he can't remember who you are, even after you have introduced yourself to him when you arrive to the room. And so even after extensive therapy of trying to restore his memory, there is still a lot that did not recover. But what's interesting is one time I went with Elder Bill, and we went there, and as we were leaving, we, you know, wanted to pray with him and Esther. And while we're praying, he begins to recite the Lord's Prayer, just like he used to while he was at church for all those years. You see, people and faces, he's not so good with. But reciting a specific prayer has become a habit. And the Bible tells you to train yourself to be godly. For physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things. You see, YCF, you know, you guys are you know, I've discovered you guys are really fit fellowship, you know. You guys are more than weekend warriors. I keep hearing where people are doing planking, people are doing running. And this is not just on the weekends, you know, once in a while. This is quite often, you know. And even this Friday, I saw some of you guys do this thing called the Spider-Man push-up, you know. The regular push-up wasn't good enough. They're doing the Spider-Man. It's a little harder, you know. And so, like, wow. And I'm sure you guys understand that for your body to be fit, it takes time to develop that, doesn't it? Right? And so for our spiritual bodies, I would think the same could be said. So how do you train yourselves to be a spiritual person? You know, clearly it has to be more than just like one single decision that you make in life. It's got to take more than that. It is perhaps a series of decisions that you make towards the direction of godliness. Now, there are many well-known Christian authors who have written about this particular topic. You know, and they all have different terms, different diagrams, but basically they all share this one basic idea, which is out with the bad and in with the good. Basically, they all pretty much say that. You know, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, he teaches this method called spiritual breathing, right? Where you are renouncing falsehood that you have absorbed into your life, and then you are receiving in the truth of God, right? So there's a cycle of renouncing and receiving. And then Fred Stoker, the author of that book, Every Man's Battle, right? Some of us guys, we are familiar with that. And one of the chapters, if you remember, it talks about, you know, reducing the bowls of lust. Let me explain this, all right? In other words, he's saying that it is hard to resist temptation of viewing pornography when you are still feeding your lust with it. If you are to consume, let's just say, 10 bowls, then your appetite is conditioned to be satisfied with 10 bowls. And if you starve your eyes from lustful images And then, you know, you feed on what God has given you, right? If you're married, obviously it is your wife. Then you will reduce what is necessary for you to be satisfied in terms of the bowls, is what they're talking about. So in other words, it's rejecting the junk food and accepting the healthy spiritual food. Neil Anderson's book, Bondage Breaker, talks about the same thing, where you repent and then you reclaim, you renounce, and then you take in that truth from God, the promises of what God says to you. There's a book that I'm reading right now, Building a Discipleship Culture, by Mike Breen. And he writes this. He says about nutrition and excretion. I was thinking, wow, that's kind of interesting, you know? And he writes that our minds and our hearts throughout the day, just living here on this planet, is building up a collection of junk throughout the day. And then we live in a sinful, broken world. And so all the toxins, all the sin is resting onto us, and it needs to be purged out on a regular basis. So along with that, not only are we to purge it out, but we need the spiritual nutrition. And what is the spiritual nutrition? Well, let me be very specific here. Spiritual nutrition is every time we obey God. All right? It's not every time you open up the book. It's every time you obey God. Think of it this way. Every time that you choose to submit to God's truth, that you are just giving your spiritual body another power bar. All right? And that's why, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus, you know, Jesus, are you hungry? I mean, we just came back from the store. You want something to eat? And Jesus responds to them by saying, you know, I have food already. I have food that you know nothing about. And Jesus says, you know, my food is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. That's his food. So train yourself to be godly means to set up a routine of constantly rejecting that which is bad and accepting that which is good, all right? Now, let me just close with this. Let me close with this confession, all right? A few weeks back, my whole family was consumed with this play called Phantom of the Opera. And now, how many of you have seen it? Just a show of hands here. Okay, I guess I'm one of the last ones to see it. but I'm glad you guys could relate to this. Again, it all started somewhat innocently, where, you know, Cindy was watching on TV in one of those PBS, you know, shows, and we happened to stumble onto the 25th anniversary of the Phantom of Opera, you know? And then when we saw that together, I was like, wow, you know, it's so beautiful, you know, especially on Verizon Files. It was so beautiful, and we watched this, you know? And then after that, we went to YouTube. We started searching, you know, for Sarah Brightman, you know, songs, and then I started borrowing a DVD, and that wasn't good enough. I had to borrow the Blu-ray version, all right? And then finally, you know, we got the Broadway tickets to go see the Phantom of Opera in person, you know? And we went over there, and we saw that with my own eyes. And afterwards, we went home, and I immediately burned 2 CDs for my vehicles, both cars. And so those songs were so, like, ingrained into my mind, you know, into my very being almost, you know what I mean? My kids could tell you that. And even after I wanted to take a break from it, the songs still remained in my mind because they were so mesmerizing. Now imagine, instead of the Phantom, it was truth about God. If I would have surrounded myself with his songs that speak about his promises, about that he has for my life, how his word could be so mesmerizing as I read it, as I meditate on his word, and to have the Holy Spirit speak to me personally through his word, wouldn't you say that it would also be ingrained into my being? Like something that is produced from Andrew Weber? You see, that routine will produce another kind of reward, wouldn't it? And it would eventually transform us from the inside out. It's all about how, you know, what we choose to feed ourselves with. As we begun this message with last week, you know, in Galatians 5, we're faced with that question all the time. Are you going to feed your flesh, or you want to feed the Spirit, you know, walk according to the Spirit? Those are decisions you make all the time, not just on Sundays, but every moment, you know, because there's a battle going on for your life, believe it or not. The world wants a piece of you. Satan wants a piece of you. And God wants all of you. So if you want to be a spiritual person, there's going to have to be somewhere a routine where you are renouncing the falsehood, the bad, and you are receiving in the good. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we acknowledge that just having a knowledge of you, Lord, is a good beginning, but Lord, it cannot end there. And so, Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us that desire to pursue the spiritual person that you have called us to be. Lord, you have not just called us to be cultural Christians, to do just enough so that we end up in heaven. But Lord, you want to transform us. Lord, we are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, that's what you have called us to be. And so, Lord, as you have stirred in our hearts to go and to be part of the disciple-making plan that you have here, Father, Lord, we want to be a holy people so that, Lord, we can represent you properly. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would do a deep work in our lives. You would do a work, Lord, where our appetites from inside out are being changed and transformed, that we are spiritual people, not only under certain circumstances, but Lord, that's exactly who we are. That Lord, we would be a church that is not necessarily doing church better, but Lord, we are being church better. So Father, Lord, we do ask for your work. We know that only you can do that. And we want to be submissive towards your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.